Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was looking at the text, and as Pastor Perry was reading it, and I was thinking, man, this next week is Valentine's Day. This would be a great Valentine's Day text, huh? Really good stuff. We look at verse 14. We'll take a closer look at Mark here. Now the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. Bob Ely says, originally these two separate feasts commemorating the same event, the last plague that caused Pharaoh to allow the Hebrews to leave Egypt. The requirements for the Passover meal are found in Exodus 12. The procedures for the seven-day feast of unleavened bread are found in Exodus 12. But there were two feasts combined. The Jews sometimes referred to the whole period as the Passover. So at this time, they referred to the whole thing as Passover. Joel, it's good to see you. How's things in North Dakota? Ah, okay. I'm sorry for the harsh weather we're having here, okay? You can tell everybody up there about it, okay? So Jesus and his disciples are going to keep the Passover, so they're entering Jerusalem for these combined feast days. However, it's important for us to realize that the four Gospels pertaining to Jesus' life, there are differences in them, okay? And the reason is because they're written from different viewpoints. It doesn't mean that the authors made mistakes, all right? Bob Ely says the chronology of the last days of Jesus' life are recorded differently by the four Gospel writers. In my opinion, the early church realized the discrepancies among the four Gospels, but did not try to reconcile them. The differences are caused by, one, the eyewitness natures of the writings, and two, the theological evangelistic purposes of each individual writer. They each had the freedom under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to select, adapt, and arrange Jesus' teachings and actions to fit their purposes and target groups. Now, just because they're different, it doesn't mean we disregard them. The history in the Gospels is excellent, all right? If you're a historian and you look at the history in the Gospels, it's excellent. The evangelist's main purpose, though, was to reveal the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And that was much more important than having the Gospels match. And we know also that if there's an accident or a crime that happens, and all the witnesses tell the same story, what do the police say about that? Not a good thing, right? The story shouldn't match. Because if we see an accident out here on Camelback, Shannon is going to have a different story of it than I will, okay? Gilbert will have a different story than Shannon. We're each going to record it a different way and say different things about it. It's the same with the Gospels. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, this is referring to the Sanhedrin, the 70 who ruled Israel at this time, were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. This is the problem with religion versus a relationship. But killing the prophets of God was nothing new to the Jewish people. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers your chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. It's kind of interesting that the Jewish leaders weren't concerned about killing an innocent man. And they weren't concerned about interrupting somebody's worship during this holy feast day. What were they concerned about? Riots. People would get angry with them. It's okay to kill an innocent man. It's okay to disrupt worship. But if people get mad at me, then I got to change my tune. Okay? Matthew Henry says, now see how spiteful Christ's enemies were. They did not think it enough to banish or imprison him, for they aimed not only to silence him and stop his progress for the future, but to be revenged on him for all the good he had done. How subtle they were. Not on the feast day, when the people are together. They do not say, lest they should be disturbed in their devotions and diverted from them, but lest there should be an uproar, lest they should rise and rescue him and fall foul upon those that attempt anything against him. They who desired nothing more than the praise of men dreaded nothing more than the rage and displeasure of men. And isn't that the truth with a lot of religious leaders? They're so worried about what people think, right? Should we be concerned about what people think? We should just be concerned about what Jesus thinks, right? But do you see their hardness of heart? Now, are these religious leaders, are they focused on God and the kingdom of God? They're focused on the things of this world, right? And what happens when we focus on the kingdom of God? Good things happen, right? Things fall into place. They just naturally fall into place. And what happens when we focus on the things of this world? You get unhappy? It's a mess, right? It's a mess. And we talked yesterday at the men's Bible study about getting priorities in order, because it's so easy for us to fall into the ways of the world, right? And what's important to the world. But is that what should be most important for Christians? No. And we're going to learn that in today's lesson. I remember, and the religious leaders are the worst about this, by the way, okay? And Pastor Perry's experience and mine. They're just the worst. 14 years ago, some of you may have heard the story, but the church wanted to call me here, and there was only like 23 people and 8 people worshiping in the summer. And I talked to the council, and I said, I came out of a bad situation, and I said, I don't know. And I don't know how viable the call is. So we said, let's give it some time. What I didn't tell them until later was that during this time I prayed, and I said, God, if you want me to stay here at Amazing Grace, then this is in early January. I said, let there be 100 people on Easter Sunday, okay? And I don't think I even told Robin about it, but I prayed for that. And sure enough, on Easter Sunday, we had 146 people, okay? And hey, you know, actually, Donna, you bring a point. We should probably do away with that, huh? We had one last year, okay? But anyway, I was all pumped up because I take it as a yes from God, right? Okay? So I informed we belonged to a different denomination at the time, and I informed the bishop, and he called me into the office on Tuesday, and he gave me an oral reprimand for exceeding the job of an interim pastor, okay? Yeah. I got an oral reprimand for bringing people to Jesus Christ, okay? I think we should have learned something from that back then, Donna, but anyway, we're no longer a part of that, but things haven't changed, is what I'm telling you. Religious leaders are still religious leaders. And the garbage is more important. What's that? And I'm still always in trouble. Absolutely. Okay. I don't intend to get in trouble. It just happens. Okay. So, that's what happens when you see things with the kingdom of God. You'll find yourself in trouble. Okay. While he was in Bethany, Eudley says Bethany is a city on a ridge known as the Mount of Olives, not far from Jerusalem. It was a popular place for pilgrims to sleep during the 3 annual mandatory feasts. Every Jewish family who lived close to Jerusalem was culturally obligated to open their homes to pilgrims. Tells us a little something about hospitality and how things have changed, huh? Reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. I found this really interesting. In the Old Testament, leprosy was a sign of God's displeasure. It had a terrible, terrible social ramifications. This man had apparently been cured, possibly by Jesus. Leprosy in the ancient world incorporated many kinds of skin diseases, not just our modern leprosy. The parallel in John implies that this was the home of Lazarus and Mary. His sister was the woman. Could it be that Simon was their father, whom Jesus had previously healed? I found that interesting. Okay, we don't know that, but it makes sense, okay, because in the Gospel of John, John said it was in Mary and Martha's house, okay? But if Eudeley is correct, then the father Simon and the son Lazarus were both healed by Jesus. And could you see why Mary and Martha were so passionate and in love with Jesus? Because their father and their brother were both healed by him. Okay? But one way or the other, whether Simon was Lazarus' father or not, we know that Jesus spent time in Bethany with his family. And he was very close to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. A woman, and we learn in the Gospel of John, Mary, came up with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, nard's a very rare plant that's found in the Himalayas. They make perfumes out of it. And the cost of 1 pound at this time was close to a year's wages. Eudeley writes, "This is surely a wonderful loving act which symbolized Jesus' soon-to-be burial. This was a sealed container of white, opaque stone from Alabastron, a city in Egypt." So even the container is expensive. "Once opened, it could not be resealed. John 12:3 tells it contained a whole pound. This could have been her marriage dowry. It was obviously an act of extravagant love and devotion." So, once she opened it, there was no turning. Don't you hate when you have to do that? When you have to use the whole thing when you open it? Okay. But she wasn't concerned about that. And this was worth almost a whole year's wages being poured on Jesus' head. All right? And it's a pound, so it dripped all over down to his feet. Right? Tremendous love. Was Mary concerned about the cost of the perfume? No. She loved Jesus so much that the cost was not important. What was important with Mary was being with Jesus. Is being with Jesus the most important thing in our lives? And how good it is when we are with Him, right? We talked about that yesterday in the Bible study too. The difference, being in the light as opposed to being in the darkness. Spurgeon says, "Brothers and sisters, when you sing your hymns, do you sing a hymn to Jesus? When you are in prayer, do you pray to Jesus and for Jesus? It is not written, 'Prayer also shall be made for Him continually, and daily shall He be praised.' When you come to this communion table, I pray that you may forget all that are with you in this assembly and cry, 'I will remember you.' In the chief place, at any rate, let Jesus fill your thoughts. Set Him alone upon the throne and think only of eating His flesh and drinking His blood and receiving Him into your very self, that there may be a vital union between the Christ of God and your own souls." And that's what worship should be about, right? We're here to meet with Jesus, right? We're here to meet with Jesus. It's not about rituals or singing our favorite hymn or sitting in our seat, okay, and not having somebody else sit in our seat, okay? It kind of blows me away. There's still people who you go to a church and they'll say, "Oh, you're in my pew." Are you kidding? Okay. Is that what you're here for, is my pew? Okay, good grief. But we can measure our love for Jesus by our love for His church. Do we look forward to coming to church? And by the way, we are the church. I'm just using church in the generic term that people use it, okay? Or is it an obligation? Is coming to worship here and coming to Bible study isn't an obligation? Or are we coming to meet Jesus, okay? If we love Jesus with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, then how can worship be a burden? It's not about Amazing Grace. It's not about religion. It is about being madly in love with Jesus. Can we describe ourselves as being people who are madly in love with Jesus? Verse 4, "Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' and they rebuked her harshly. Now, in the Gospel of John, we learn that Judas was the one who was leading the protest. But here, all the disciples are at fault. Religiously speaking, the disciples were right, because it was required when they went to Passover that they would have money as an offering for alms for the poor. Okay, that was required. So you could say they were being good stewards. And by the way, Pastor, how much mission is lost because people use the excuse, we got to be good stewards. So the church does nothing, okay? But during this incident, were the disciples' eyes on the kingdom of God? No. They were thinking money, right? There is no difference between the religious leaders and the disciples in this circumstance, right? Because they're both blind to the kingdom of God. Once again, it is relationship with Jesus versus religion. Matthew says, Spurgeon writes, Matthew says that they were disciples. Shame on them. The ointment was put to its proper use. It was more wasted when it was in the box than when it was out of it, for it was doing nothing inside the alabaster box. But when it came out, it was answering its purpose. It was perfuming all round about. And we hear in the other Gospels that it just filled the whole room, okay? Why was this waste of the ointment made? When lives are lost in Christ's honor or strength is spent in His service, there is no waste. It is what life and strength are made for, that they may be spent for Him. And oh, brothers and sisters, let us always carry our case into the highest court and live before the Lord and not as the slaves of men. If we are conscious that we have sincerely done what we have done as unto the Lord, and if we feel sure that He has approved our service, it is of the smallest possible consequence what men shall say about us. So do we have a relationship with Jesus, or are we simply being religious? Example is, churches have this scarcity mentality. We don't have it here. I think we've overcome it, okay? But they have the feeling that they got to hang on to money, okay? Because if the church runs out of money, we won't be able to make our energy bills, we won't be able to pay our mortgage, and we'll lose the building. And that would be terrible, okay? Is that how God wants us to think? To give you an example, when I first came here, the parking lot was primarily dirt, okay? Especially, it was just dirt. There was some gravel in the front, but in the back it was just dirt. And the asphalt they'd had in the front was pretty much turned into gravel, okay? You remember that, Donna? And what happened when it rained? You better have your galoshes on, right? Okay, because there were puddles and there was mud and it was a mess. So the church had sold the property next door and they had some money left over, I don't know, $40,000 or something. And in order to do the parking lot, it was going to cost like $20,000 or $30,000. I can't remember what the price was. So we said, we really got to do the parking lot. And sure enough, there was resistance. People on the council said at that time, well, if that money's gone, what are we going to do? We're going to pray and trust God. I mean, you know, He's the one who gave us the money to start with, right? So we ended up doing it, even under protest, and by some, and later they repented, or else some of them left, I don't know. And that gets to what Pastor Robin was talking about. I just seem to tick people off sometimes. But anyway, but there's churches I know of now that they're about our size of church, okay? And they get endowments, and what an endowment is somebody dies, they sell their house and they'll give like $50,000 to the church in an endowment, okay? Well, there's some churches who have been around for 50 years, 40 years, so these endowments add up. And they may have $300,000 or $600,000 sitting in the bank. And they'll have 50 people worshiping there. And they'll say, well, you know, I really don't know if we can afford a full-time pastor. What? Yeah, you know? But do you see how we fall into that trap and the scarcity mentality? And it happens, it doesn't matter what denomination or if you're non-denominational. Churches all fall into that. And we're supposed to be people who are like Mary, who are extravagant, right? Because we know Jesus will provide, right? And the most important thing is being with Him, right? And being madly in love with Him. How can you say you're madly in love with Him when you're hanging on to these endowments because you don't trust Him, okay? It's an indictment to the churches, okay? Verse 6, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." So Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him, right? He knows he's going to die. Eudley says, "Jesus defends this loving, gracious act. He saw it as a prophetic act of preparation for his rapidly approaching death and burial. This is not a disparaging comment about the poor, but an emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus and his special time on earth." What I love about this text, and it's amazing how, Pastor, when you spend time studying, because we both preached on this text I don't know how many times, you know? But you realize Mary had kingdom eyes. Out of all the apostles in that room, Peter, John, all these, you know, great apostles, she's the only one who got it. All right? She saw with kingdom eyes. The Messiah is here. The lover of my soul is here. So if I have a pound of perfume, I'm going to pour it on the king, right? And they thought she was nuts, right? Yeah. That was Mary Magdalene. That was a different Mary. Okay, that was a different one, okay? Unfortunately, many Christians and churches see with worldly eyes only. Spurgeon writes, "You, O man, greatly beloved, cannot abide to be lukewarm. But be not surprised that the lukewarm cannot agree with you. Count it no strange thing if in your ardor you should come to be accused of fanaticism, lack of prudence, rashness, forwardness." That kind of describes me, huh? Wow. "Do not break your heart over it if they should even call you mad or suspect that you have more zeal than knowledge. For Mary, whom we would be glad to imitate, came under this kind of censure. And David and your Lord, the son of David, were each thought to be madmen. I think this holy woman knew more about our Lord than all his apostles put together. Her eyes had peered within the veil." Amen? And it's so wonderful, and we talked about this a little bit yesterday too, when we peer behind the veil and we see that kingdom of God. And those of us who have been in the darkness more realize it more, okay? And it's not a gift. It's just what happened to us, okay? And we don't want to go back, right? In my time of ministry here at Amazing Grace, I've been called a lot of things by a lot of hierarchy. And I know, Pastor, in your experience you have. Another example is shortly after I got here, I didn't want to do Spanish ministry because I was doing a Spanish ministry at my previous call. And I said, "Lord, great, I just get to preach in English." Okay. So I come over here, and this woman comes and says, "Pastor, we need to have an ESL. So I said, "Okay, we'll have an ESL." So we started an ESL, and we had to cut it off at 46 people because it was too big for one teacher, okay? English is the second language is what ESL is, okay? So Latinos come, and they want to learn English. And it was no charge. So we had to cut it off at 46. And then the people wanted to have a worship service in Spanish, so this lady called me in, and I talked to them. And I said, "Well, you want to have a Spanish service?" And they said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, if I have a Spanish, will you guys show up?" And they said, "Yeah." So I said, "Okay, we'll have one this Sunday, all right?" Well, I told them, once again, I told the bishop that, And once again, I got in trouble. Can you kind of get an idea why we left? Okay. But I got in trouble this time because Anglos are not supposed to do Latino ministry. All right? So I was in trouble again. And brothers and sisters, all I've ever wanted to do is bring people to Jesus Christ. Whether they're brown, black, white, red, yellow, I don't care. Okay? I just want to bring people to Jesus. Okay? But when you want to do that, and Robert, you and Sarah are doing it now, there's going to be conflict, right? There's going to be confrontation, all right? And you have to expect that. If you're going out on a limb for Jesus, people are going to say you're crazy, all right? But obviously the Lord blessed that ministry for us, okay? Don't pay attention to what people say. Only pay attention to Jesus. This is the only opinion that counts, right? None of the other stuff matters, right? Verse 9. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Question, what is the gospel? You know, we always hear the word gospel, all right? Good news of Jesus. That's a great definition, okay? But I found one I like as a theologian, okay? So I got a theological explanation here, okay? And this is, once again, Bob Udley. The gospel refers to the message that Jesus taught about God, about humanity, about sin, about himself, about salvation, and about the afterlife. Jesus revealed these truths to the inspired writers of the New Testament through the mediation of the Spirit. They are revelatory, not human discovery. That means it comes through the Holy Spirit. It is primarily the revelation of a person and relationship. And I love that because we talked about that yesterday too. The Holy Spirit reveals this Jesus to you and you know that He is Lord, okay? And then you enter into the relationship with Him. And a relation with that person. Not only a creed or a system of doctrines about that person. And you know, as human beings, people get wrapped up in creeds and human doctrines, and that's not what it's about. It involves a personal relationship with Christ by faith in understanding of who He is, and why He came, which leads to Christ-like living in light of this new relationship with God and a totally new world view. So when we live in this relationship with Christ, we have a totally new world view. Okay? Everything changes. What we thought was cool before is not cool anymore. Okay? What we thought was good before is not good. Okay? What we thought was bad before is good. Everything changes. All right? We remember Mary, and we're talking about her today for her relationship with Jesus Christ. Question, what will people remember us for? Think about that this week. What will people remember us for? What's our legacy going to be? It's interesting with the Super Bowl. Everybody's wondering if Peyton Manning's going to retire if they win the Super Bowl or if they lose the Super Bowl. And if he wins the Super Bowl, everybody says, well, Peyton Manning should retire because he can go out a winner, okay? Go out a winner. In the kingdom of God, we go out as losers, okay? Because we spend all of our money trying to expand the kingdom of God. We've used all of our resources. We've used all of our time to promote Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So according to the world, we're nuts and we go out as losers, right? Yeah. But in the kingdom of God, are we really losers? No. And what the world says is winning, you know? No. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. It's kind of interesting because this is like the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. And obviously he didn't take criticism very well, right? Judas became angry and went to arrange Jesus' betrayal. How do we take constructive criticism? Do we fly off the handle and do things we often regret? Do we do this habitually, or are we striving to correct the situation? And if we're not trying to correct bad behavior, why not? Is bad behavior God-pleasing? No. An example for those in recovery, you know about it, is dry drunks, right? People who quit drinking or quit doing drugs, but they're still as ornery and nasty as they were before, right? They haven't changed, right? Is that God-pleasing? It's amazing what you get when you look at a text, isn't it? When you really look at it, okay? So we kind of have a choice to be like Judas, where we get ticked off and we want it our way, or we can be like Mary. Verse 11, they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Matthew Henry says, note, the spirit that works in all the children of disobedience knows how to bring them into the assistance of one another in a wicked project, and then to harden them in it, with the fancy that providence favors them. What he's saying is Satan brings bad people together to do bad things. And it's Satan doing it, not God. And when we preach in the jails, what do we tell the inmates? Don't go back to where you were, right? Pastor Robinson's done an excellent job of getting people into halfway houses so they don't go back to where they were before, because what will happen is they start, and it can be family members. You have family members who are meth addicts, and you don't want to get them out of jail and send them back into that, okay? Or they can be drunks or whatever, you know, whatever it is, or an abusive situation. They got to get out of it. They need to make a clean break, right? So, otherwise, if you, what does it say in Proverbs? Bad morals corrupt good people, or something to that effect, right? That's what happens, okay? It's in God's Word. So you got to remove yourself from those situations. In closing the message today, is the message today about relationship and fire, or religion and lukewarmness? I think it's about both. Relationship and fire, or religion and lukewarmness. And we have a choice we have to make. Charles Spurgeon said, Christian brethren too, if you consort with the common brethren and travel on the road to heaven so slowly that it is a question whether you are going there at all, then you will escape criticism. If you keep with those who practice the snail's march, they will call you a good, easy man, a right, respectable person. But if you run for it, if you put all the energy of your nature and are determined to live at a high pitch for Christ, you will get the cold shoulder, even from many of His disciples. For you will practically, for you will be practically condemning their half-heartedness. And who are you to be such a troublemaker in Israel? And don't you see that? Did you go crazy for Jesus? You'll even get criticism from people in the church. Right? But the question is, and this is something Pastor and I, and I teach in my seminary classes, there's many people who are religious and go to church, but they don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And they're moving at a snail's pace. They're not changing. Over the years, they remain the same, right? And what's scary about that for me, okay, as a pastor, there's no salvation without that relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And our society pushes this type of nominal Christianity where people call themselves Christians, but they're Christians in name only. And in regards to being madly in love with Jesus and have that fire where you want to be in Jesus' presence, it's more of an obligation. And that's not what being a Christian is about. It's about living in this relationship and being madly extravagant for this God who was so extravagant for us that He gave everything He had, His life, His precious blood, He gave that to us on the cross. How can we not be extravagant back to that? How can we outdo that extravagance? We can't, right? So the question for us to contemplate this week, in our Christian walk, are we running at a high pitch or crawling at a snail's march? That gives a lot to think about, right? Because the snail's march is so much more comfortable, right? It's so much more comfortable. So, Pastor, you want to lead us in prayer, please?
And we pray. Lord, as we prepare for next week for Valentine's Day and what we're going to do for those that we love, Lord, help us not to forget You. That You be first on our list, first in our hearts, Lord. And that You would fire in us, give us the fire of Your love. Forgive us for becoming lukewarm and cold, complacent, and becoming like the world. Lord, give us Your passion, Your love, Your care. Fill us with Your love so that we can overflow with love and care for others, to be truly be about sharing the caring Christ. Lord, in Your mercy. Lord, on this Super Bowl Sunday, we pray for those out in the roads today, that You keep them safe, that those who are tempted to drink and drive will not do so. And with a high incidence of domestic violence on this day, Lord, we ask, we pray for peace for our families, for our children, and for men and women. Lord, in Your mercy. We pray for the inmates we serve in jails and prisons, Lord. We ask to You would keep them safe from all harm and danger, Lord. We ask, Lord, that You would be with those that use that time in jail to reevaluate their lives and to come back to You. Bless our jail ministers, all who serve there, Lord. And for those that have been released, we ask, Lord, keep them in their faith and in their love for You as they go back into the world. Lord, in Your mercy. Lord, we pray for so many that are not feeling well or not doing well recently. For Hazel, Lord, we ask that You be with her. For Dorothy, for Jody, for Christy's kids, Lord. For Olivia, Lord, we thank You for a good report from the doctor. And we ask You continue to heal her. And with Kathy Gardner, with one more treatment, Lord, thank You for being with her. And we give You thanks and praise for what You're doing in her life and the healing power that You have. And we thank You, Lord, for the many healings that we've had here. Just amazing. And we ask that You continue to pour out Your healing love and Your loving touch upon those who need it, in body, soul, mind, or spirit, Lord. Lord, in Your mercy. Lord, I pray for an individual back home that takes care of my parents who broke her wrist. Betty Ann, I ask that You be with her, Lord, and continue to watch over my parents, that You would bring those who can help them. Lord, in Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for Your love. We praise You, Lord. We love You, Lord. And we ask that You continue to be with us and help us and show us how we can show our love to You. In Jesus' name, amen.